And as we stand together for this reading of God's Word, we're going to continue the theme that we began last week of God beginning in a broad, general way with us, then becoming more particular and more specific in His grace. So let us stand as we hear God's Word, and I will read for us from Genesis 9, verse 12, down through verse 28. This is the Word of the Lord. And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring the clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, 'Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers.' He also said, 'Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant.' After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died." Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. If you could envision what we have been dealing with in the book of Genesis up to this point as a stream, it would look something like this. The stream begins in Genesis 1 through 3 with Adam and Eve. And then as the descendants of Adam and Eve are divided between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, there are little rivulets that go out and branch out into the nations of the earth. And the stream that goes down the center is the church, the godly line that the Lord has set apart for himself. And then in the flood, all of the rivulets are made to converge again into one stream, namely Noah and his descendants. All of you in this room tonight have at least two ancestors in common, Adam and Noah. I should say at least four, because Adam and Eve and Noah and his wife. But we see that the nations then are divided once again. And as we look at this text, we see that after the flood, mankind is divided between God's chosen people and the rest of the world. And yet, all of the promises that we've been seeing thus far in this chapter are not specific, but common. And that is the thing that ought to strike us as we read this text. God is, as it were, announcing through his providence and the food that he gives us, and through the provisions of the covenant with Noah and with the animals and with the world itself, God is proclaiming that he is a merciful God, that he is a gracious God that is disposed to be merciful to the wicked and the undeserving. But as we finish the text today, picking up with the rainbow in verse 12, and then concluding with the division of Noah's family, we see once again that the grace of God, though announced to many, is applied to few. The point of the rest of this chapter is really like what the Lord Jesus says when he says many are called and few are chosen. What we could say here is that all are called and few are chosen out of this narrative. And so the basic theme that we need to resume and need to stress in light of this passage is that only God's elect benefit from his mercies. And of course, the primary thing that we need to take from this is, are we among God's elect? Are we among those who have embraced God's promises, who show by the very faith that we exercise in Jesus Christ that we have been set apart and separated from the mass of humanity by benefiting from God's promises and God's mercies to our souls? And that is what we see in our text. Well, last week we saw God's providence to all, verses 1 through 7, God's covenant with all, 8 through 11. And now in verses 12 through 17, we see God's sign before all. And then lastly, verses 18 through 29, God's election of some. Well, let us consider God's sign before all. Again, God makes this covenant with Noah and his family, with all humanity, but also with the seasons, as we saw at the end of chapter 8, and also with the very animals. This is a covenant with the church that benefits the rest of the world. And who but the Lord himself could say what advantages and benefits our own country and many countries around the world enjoy at this present hour simply because the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is present there. And so we see in this particular covenant. But then God gives a sign, as he often does. Remember, he did this in the garden when he made a covenant with Adam and Eve. He gave the two trees, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. And now he comes and gives them the sign which we call the rainbow. And notice it is a sign of a covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Now, clearly, he is referring to what we refer to as the rainbow. Not too long ago, I received a question from a student about the rainbow, asking what it is. And what he was getting at is he had always envisioned the idea that this was actually like an archer's bow and implied that the bow is pointing up into heaven, implying that if God violates the covenant, then the arrow will fly back at his own breast, a self-malediction. Well, I want to say this is not the kind of bow that we're talking about here. We're simply describing an arch that is going through the sky. This is what our scientists approach with skepticism and say that here the Bible is full of mythology. We know that there are rainbows after the rain because of certain conditions where the light refracts through the water and separates into its colors. And hence we have a rainbow and we don't need these kinds of superstitious explanations anymore. But we don't need to suppose that God invented the rainbow on this particular occasion any more than we need to assume that he invented water when he instituted baptism, or that he invented bread and wine when he gave us the Lord's Supper. It is God's common action to take things that were ordinary in society, and in this case, in nature itself, and by adding his word to them, give them a special significance. You realize that in the ancient world, even though circumcision eventually became a mark of the Jewish nation, separating them from other nations, circumcision was commonly practiced by tribes other than Israel. And yet God took a sign that was common and said, now, this, by my word, is a sign of my covenant with you. And so without the word of God, water is water and not baptism. Without the word of God, if we came to the Lord's Supper, the only thing that we would have is bread in our mouths and wine in our mouths, but not Christ in the heart. You see, it is the word of God that takes something ordinary and makes it extraordinary. And so God, taking this natural phenomenon of the rainbow, tells the people that it will be a sign perpetually of my covenant. Now, this doesn't mean when he says that the rain comes, the clouds are there, that the rainbow will always appear. Strangely, in God's providence, I've actually seen more rainbows in the past year than I have in my entire life up to that point. It's actually been quite rare. But what a glorious thing to see God's bow stretch across the clouds and to be reminded immediately that though this is something that does have a scientific explanation and it is very ordinary and very natural in that respect, yet God has taken it and said, here is a sign of my grace to you. Remember what I said a few weeks ago. What does it mean when you see the rainbow? Well, among other things, it means it's going to stop raining. That's good news. That means that the rainwaters won't continue to rise until the flood comes up and consumes all of us and we're all gone. It's a symbol of God's mercy with the entirety of the world for the sake of his people. But it's not like baptism and the Lord's Supper, in the sense that we say rightly that baptism is not to be administered to any that are outside of the visible church until they profess their faith in Christ and their obedience to him. And then as the covenant goes to believers and to their children, the sign also passes to them in obligating them to the same repentance and faith that their parents have professed. But you see, the baptism is particular. It singles us out. It preaches the gospel to us, as it were, individually. The Lord's Supper is very personal. When you come to the Lord's Supper, it is as though Jesus Christ is present in our midst and saying to you face to face, this is my body broken for you. This is my blood shed for you. And this is why, as we embrace Christ by faith in the Lord's Supper, there is a very personal element occurring that the Bible refers to as a seal. That is that the Lord himself is coming personally and individually to apply his blessings to his people as we are gathered together as the church. It's not just individual. It's also corporate, but we can't neglect the personal element. But do you notice in that light that though the rainbow in some sense has the same character, yet it's very different? It's a sign to everybody, isn't it? In some ways, it's not all that different, because if someone walks in these doors and we're observing a baptism or we're administering the Lord's Supper that day, whether they partake or not, it is a sign to them. They're hearing the words from the Bible explaining what it means. They're seeing the elements go forth, the people of God ingesting them, being a symbol that unless we eat Christ's flesh and drink his blood by faith, we will die. And that is a testimony to those around us. For this reason, Lloyd-Jones once said that it struck him that in even the apostate churches in Great Britain that had long ago abandoned the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel was still being preached in those churches by the Lord's Supper. Now, he didn't mean to say that the Lord's Supper is sufficient without sound doctrine and without sound preaching, but the Word of God informing what we're doing is a sign to the believer and to the non-believer. But here is a sign that people don't have to enter the church to see. That all who lift up their eyes to the sky, whether they understand it or are aware of it or not, see this glorious external manifestation of a merciful God, and it is a testimony that the world is continuing because God is fulfilling his covenant promises. Now, brothers and sisters, if you and I know that and we realize that, we need to tell others. I confess to my shame, I was actually shocked speaking to a family member recently who didn't know that this chapter was in the Bible. And I had no idea that there was anything that the Bible had to say about rainbows and connecting them to the promises of God. And frankly, I was almost dumbfounded. Seems so commonplace, so obvious. But we live in a day and age where this great sign that God has put in the sky to proclaim his mercies, to proclaim his glory to all who will have eyes to see it and ears to hear it, they no longer have the words to explain it and no longer have the instruction that so many Americans once had to teach them that these things are ordained by God to preach the gospel. Now, I hope this shows you a broad overarching point. Not just the rainbow, but baptism and the Lord's Supper are absolutely valueless to our faith without the Word of God. If I didn't stand before you, though you know the words, every time we observe the Lord's Supper and read the words of institution, time may go by where we would forget. We no longer remember why we do these things in particular. And we know what the fruits of this have been in the history of the Christian church. The Lord's Supper then devolves into a magical act, into something where the understanding is not engaged in embracing Jesus Christ as he's revealed in the Word, but simply taking magical elements that cleanse away the soul or whatever else we want to import into them. Let's be honest that if we don't have the Word of God, we will transform the sacraments into outright superstition. I often found this when people would call and ask at the church, "Would you be willing to baptize my children?" And I'd always ask the question first, "What church are you attending?" And almost every single time, "We don't attend church at all." And I would say that this, according to God's word, is a sign of embracing Christ by faith, being a part of his body, of the visible church on earth, and embracing him with a lively and saving faith, being part of the invisible church. If you're not part of this, why do you want the sign for your children? "Because I want them to go to heaven." And of course, what's our answer to that? Well, who told you that baptism is going to put your children in heaven? It's not God. It's not the Bible. And you see the point here. that in some sense, as we look to the rainbow, something ordinary that God then imports an extraordinary meaning into, we actually gain a principle that we apply to many different things in the Christian life, especially the sacraments and baptism and the Lord's Supper. So when you look at a rainbow next time, think back to the Word of God. Remember the promises that God has attached to the sign. Sometimes we say that we have two sacraments as the Christian church, baptism and the Lord's Supper. But do you realize that technically we have three? Because we have the rainbow as well. Not to be observed as a sacrament in the worship service in the church, but continuing as a universal sign of God's mercy in the gospel that we alone can profit from by the word of God. But this all raises the question, what is the rainbow pointing to, or who is it assigned to? And the answer may initially be surprising. Because first and foremost in our text, the rainbow is not a sign for us, but for God. Because notice what he says in verse 14, when I bring the clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. Now, isn't this a remarkable passage? We read in the law, in Deuteronomy 17 to be precise, that the king was to write out his own copy of the law of God, probably at least the book of Deuteronomy. And he was to read it every single day. Now, we can understand that, can't we? Because he needed to remember what it was to be a just king. And the law of God was the only source to teach him what that looked like. He needed to read his Bible, literally, every day, just like we do, because of his proneness to forget. But here is God, who forgets nothing. God who knows all things. God who seeks no counselor. And God who requires instruction from no one. And he puts the bow in the clouds, not, he says, so that you can look up and remember God's covenant. You should do that, and I've just explained how and why we're to do it. But primarily it's a sign to God. Now, obviously, when the Bible speaks of God remembering, just like we saw God remember Noah in the ark, it doesn't mean that God suddenly becomes aware of something that he had forgotten about, which, of course, is impossible to God. But it is God acting, God coming and applying his promises. And what God is really doing with the rainbow is he's condescending to us. He's giving us assurances. This is much like what we saw in Hebrews 6 a few Sunday mornings ago. God did not have to take an oath to verify the truthfulness of his word. He's God. We should trust him because he's God and his word is truth, because he is truth. But it's impossible for him to lie, and yet he takes an oath. And so God puts this sign for himself in the heavens. Do you realize that? It is as though God has put this great sacramental sign in the heavens to preach the gospel to himself. Now, what does that mean? Well, this is meant to give us an assurance regarding how disposed God is to show mercy. And I want to stress this for just a moment, because this is going to be the counterpoint that offsets and balances the point that I'm about to make in the rest of the chapter. Here, God is stressing a universal disposition to be merciful to sinful human beings. This, again, is perhaps the opposite of what we would expect in the context. He's just brought the flood. He's just wiped out everyone except for 8 persons. He's disposed to pour out his wrath against sinners. But now he's set a bow in the clouds as though he is publicly proclaiming to himself, in your view, that he is a God who is merciful and gracious and abounding in goodness and truth. Now try to wrap your minds around everything that we're seeing, not only in this chapter, but in the overarching context. The God who could and one day will justly judge the entire human race and bring us into an eternity of punishment under divine justice actually proclaims an offer of mercy to all who will hear it. Isn't that remarkable? The flood is not followed, in other words, by God shaking his finger at the human race saying, things really got out of hand here, don't do it again. He actually ends the story by saying, you're just as bad as you've ever been. Your heart is as black as it's ever been since Adam fell in the garden when he ate the fruit. You are just as desperate, just in need of my mercy, and I am predisposed to give it to you. And I proclaim it to you now in the rainbow. And I will remember the covenant. I will keep it. I will not wipe you out again. This is to make every human being that sees a rainbow and ever has since these words are written to look up to the heaven and to cry out in praise, adoration, love, and worship to God. Is this how we think of this great sign? Is it not astonishing, dear friends, that such a God who has displayed himself in such a way would give a universal and glorious sign of his mercy? Who are we to doubt the sincerity of the mercy that God offers to sinners? When God gives this bow in the sky, when God says that he's grieved over the sin of man, that he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, that he should die, that he calls all men everywhere to repent, should we doubt his sincerity? Should we doubt his merciful character? What I'm really saying is, do we have the right to say that if I flee for refuge to Jesus Christ sincerely, from my heart, resting upon him alone for my redemption, that God himself will somehow cast me away? The rainbow says no. God will remember his covenant. And God is remembering his covenant, even when we don't visibly see the rainbow in the sky. All of this is general. It's not specific to saved individuals, but it is, as it were, what we could call a free, general offer or presentation of the gospel to the world through the sign of the covenant. And it declares the character of God. What we see in the rest of the narrative is perhaps the exact opposite. A grace of God that now becomes very particular, very specific, that zeroes in and limits itself to one particular family, and we'll see eventually to two. And this is that God elects some out of this mass of the survivors of the flood, whose thoughts and intents of their hearts are still evil from their youth upward. God shows us that he is merciful to whom he will be merciful, and he is gracious to whom he will be gracious. Shem, Ham, and Japheth, if left to themselves, would deserve to fall and to perish. None of them would hear the offers and the overtures of mercy that have been presented, just as many will not hear the gospel of Christ today. But God shows mercy to one son above the other two and delays one mercy to the other. Now, how do we make sense of this and unravel the narrative? Well, the setting begins with an introduction in verse 18 of who the sons are, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. We know that Canaan is notorious. He's notorious because he's the one from whom the name Canaanites comes from. Canaanite in the ancient world used to be used as a slur word or insult for a wicked person. A Canaanite in the Bible is a person who is a stereotypical person of being under the wrath of God. The Canaanites are to be wiped out. There was no hope for them. And here, Canaan, as the son of Ham, is simply introduced to identify what's going to come next in the narrative. And then we see that from these three sons of Noah, from these people of the people of the whole earth, were literally dispersed. The ESV gives us a good translation. You need to picture here that after the flood, here is the family clustered in one place. Go back to my stream analogy. And now they're spreading out. The water begins to trickle. They're beginning to refill, to replenish the earth. And they're being fruitful and they're multiplying. This sets the scene for what's going on. Then Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. Now, this is a very strange expression in the Hebrew, that Noah began to be a man of the ground or a man of the soil. We see that in some sense, ever since Adam was planted in the garden, human beings were occupied, we could say, with gardening. They were cultivating the land. They were living off of the land. The land itself was cursed. And that curse, to some extent, was alleviated in Noah by giving him the animals to eat as well as the plants. But then we see that Noah began to be a man of the soil. We don't know exactly what it means, but it seems to indicate that this is not just your ordinary cultivation of the fruit of the ground that we've seen before. And we're told that he goes and he plants a vineyard. Now, some suggest that maybe this was the first vineyard that had ever been planted. John Calvin in particular objects to this because he says that wine is such a great gift from God, he can't imagine men being without it before this point. You can do with that what you want. But the point is that something is occurring, something is shifting, something is changing. Whether this is the first vineyard, whether it's Noah simply changing his own occupation and station in life, we don't know. But all I can say is this, the change of the wording in the Hebrew text is one of the ways in Hebrew that the author will often flag a point. Say, pay attention, listen to what's happening, because it's very significant. Noah, the man who is upright and blameless in God's sight, drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. There was no way to get around it. This is a shameful act. It's a wicked act. And it's an act, surprisingly, of a godly man. This is in some sense like not on the same magnitude, like David committing, adultery and murder. How does a man after God's own heart go to committing adultery and murder? How does a man who has walked with God and been a preacher of righteousness for 600 years plant a vineyard and become so drunk that he's naked and exposed? Well, perhaps the first thing that we should notice, it's somewhat incidental to the text, but very profitable to our souls, is notice that when Paul says, if anyone thinks he stands, let him take heed lest he fall. This doesn't exempt a man who's lived a faithful, godly life for 600 years. If you let your guard down, If you stop killing sin, sin will start killing you, as Owen liked to put it. If you open the doors to Satan, if you develop a spiritual pride, there is no telling what manner of sin you and I will fall into. And it doesn't necessarily mean that we've been harboring sin all along. In other words, we can't look at Noah and say, well, I always knew he took a little bit too much wine. It's not the point here. Here is a godly man who the scriptures saw as blameless before God, now falling into sin. I think the two things that we need to take from this is, on the one hand, let us not be presumptuous with respect to sin. Let us not trifle with sin or dabble with it or think that somehow we are above falling into it. As soon as a Christian tells me something such as, or begins with these words, I would never do such and such, I always cringe inwardly because I almost know what's going to happen next. And you do too if you've been around for a while. The Lord often allows us to fall and to stumble to humble us, doesn't he? To show us that we're actually much more weak and helpless than we thought. That if we begin to cease to depend actively on the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the power of the Spirit in our hearts, we may fall into Noah's drunkenness, to David's murder and adultery, and to any other number of crimes. But on the other hand, this type of example should not allow us to take sin lightly. And I've seen and heard this go both ways. Somebody commits a great crime, and they seem to walk away from it virtually untouched. Well, David committed his adultery and his murder, and Noah was a drunkard at least at this stage, and therefore God can have mercy upon me too. Well, that's true. And praise the Lord that it's true. None of you, whatever you crime you commit, is ever past the mercies of God. And yet, I fear that when we take this cavalier attitude towards sin, that it betrays a bad heart within us. If you want to see what happened to David with his murder and adultery, read the Psalms. The man was literally torn to pieces in his own heart, and I can't imagine a true saint of God who falls into a grievous sin such as this one, who in some sense has a harder time forgiving him or herself than others may of him, because of the grief to his own heart or her heart and the shame that is brought on the name of God. Well, the broad overarching point is simply this: do not trifle with sin. Do not open the doors to sin. Do not stop fighting Satan and resisting temptation. If even Noah falls into sin. By the way, perhaps another incidental thing is people will point to passages like this and say, see, look what happens when you drink wine. You drink wine, you become a drunkard. Again, if I could cite Calvin and his observation in the 1500s was just true to experience and just as valid today. But usually, isn't it interesting that those who drink responsibly and moderately, and cultures that do this, often have less instances of drunkenness than those who take opposite extremes. I won't touch anything. And then suddenly, once you do touch it, you go off the deep end and go to the opposite extreme. Now, that doesn't always happen, but it often does. It's not just this. I want to bring out the overarching principle. The Bible teaches to use this world responsibly and with self-control, not to cure problems by running to opposite extremes. We usually create more problems. Think about it this way. There have been problems in the history of the world with sexual immorality, haven't there? The answer is not monasticism or having celibate priests or ministers or whatever we want to call them. Shouldn't call them priests. And what happens? You know, you've seen the headlines, I'm sure, in the last several years. It creates more problems than it actually solves. So again, this is something of a tangent, something of an aside, but it's worth noting at this particular point. Just because sexuality or wine or food or time or anything can be abused does not mean that the biblical answer is don't touch it. Don't go near it. The biblical answer is be godly, be self-controlled, be responsible. Well, what is the point of all of this? Well, the point is really the reaction of Ham. And this brings us speedily to the close. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Now, that doesn't say a lot, does it? Okay, he's drunk and he's naked. Shem, Japheth, did you see this? That seems to be the impression that we get, don't we? But we do know clearly from the narrative that something is wrong. He's not simply giving information to his brothers, because his father, not in a spirit of vengeance, but as a prophet of God, curses him. And not just him, but his descendants. And also, I think we begin to understand the sin of Ham by contrasting what he did or didn't do with the actions of his two brothers. His brothers realize that the father has disgraced himself and he shamed himself. And rather than mocking him or gazing upon him in his infirmity, they walk backwards as though they don't even want to see it. And they take the cloak on their shoulders and they drop it across their father to cover his shame and his nakedness. And you see what's going on here. Shem and Japheth, or Japheth, are trying to observe the fifth commandment. Their father has been a godly man for 600 years, but right now he's dishonored himself. And he deserves the shame that he gets. But they have a predisposition to honor God by honoring their father. And by showing him dignity and respect even when he is not respectable or dignified. Now, they had an easier time than many people did, because they could say, I've had a good father for 600 years. Nothing like this has really ever happened before. But now he's dishonored himself. Some don't have parents that are that honorable. But I think when we contrast their actions with that of Ham, we need to realize that the sin of Ham has to be in some way not showing the respect to the father that Shem and Japheth do. I'm saying Japheth because there's no J in Hebrew. The sin of Ham implied is perhaps a mocking of the father. Perhaps simply gossiping about the father. Some even suggest that this might be a little bit speculative, that here this man who is an unbeliever or proves to be so is even mocking the religion of his father. The father being a faithful man, and now you know what happens when the world is watching the church and finally a godly person falls and they point the finger and what do they say? I knew you were a bunch of hypocrites. I knew this was coming. Well, maybe that's the case. We don't know. But whatever his action is in dishonoring his father, it seems to be, from our vantage point in one verse, relatively slight. Now, when we look at the New Testament, and Paul, for example, tells us in both epistles to Timothy, but especially in the second one, that evil times are coming and men are going to get worse and worse. Paul's saying bad times are ahead. And we begin to ask the apostle, Paul, what do these bad times look like? These horrible people. You realize that he lists among those things disobedient to parents. Go to the grocery store tomorrow and watch the children interact with the parents. In most cases, you're going to see within 5 minutes who runs the family. And in some sense, our society has become desensitized to what a horrible crime it is to violate the fifth commandment. And children, you do need to pay special attention to this, but all of us do as well. Because it does apply, because really what we're dealing with here is the concept of dealing with authority. If you ask the elders in the church here, or the elders in my previous church, or I suspect any church, without naming names, we could give you a list of people we've had to deal with pastorally that have problems with authority. And really it's systematic. Not submitting to elders because they don't want to submit to the government and they don't want to submit to their parents and never did. And it's all connected. And all of these things are symptoms of a deeper wickedness in the heart. And so isn't it true that in our modern culture, we can look at a text like this and say, well, Ham really wasn't so bad. Maybe this problem really wasn't so serious. And yet, at the time, apparently somebody reading this would have been shocked and horrified. You see what he did to his dad. Can you believe the disrespect that he showed in this particular instance? Now, of course, parents, we need to be respectable people and to earn the respect and trust of our children. And I trust that as Christian parents, here, we are striving to do so. We want to do so. And we're praying to do so. And I trust that the Lord will bless those efforts. We need to teach them, yes, to honor us for the Lord's sake. That they might honor the Lord by honoring their parents. The one verse that every Christian child should know backwards and forwards is, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. It's there. It's simple. It's easy. And yet, it often becomes a precursor. And parents, don't be discouraged when little ones don't do this naturally. That's not what the human heart is like. Adam and Eve resisted authority, and human beings have been doing it ever since. And it takes the grace of God to turn things around. And don't give up hope in trying to instill these things in parents, but in children. But at the same time, let us remember by this example that God, as it were, is underlining, or those children who learned some new words today, emphasizing the fifth commandment and the need to honor your parents. The primary mark of your godliness, children, right now, is how you treat your parents and the primary way that you can honor the Lord. Ham did not. So then God, through Noah, curses Canaan. Why does the curse come on the son and not the father? Well, this is as good a place as any to say that this is where God threatens in other places to bring his judgments or his curses upon the descendants of those who hate him, the third and fourth generation. What does that really mean? And what does that look like? Well, there's several things involved. Sometimes you have people like Jonathan, the son of Saul, who's a godly man. And the curse upon his father comes to the son, not by excluding him from heaven, but by losing his life in battle. And so he's a godly man, but he still experiences the effects of his father's sins. And I think we can use our imagination to see how that might be the case in many other instances. There might be outward consequences while the soul is still saved. But often do we not see that the character of the father not only passes down to the children, but is amplified in the children. Read the list of the kings of Israel. They all walked in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, but they kept getting worse and worse generation after generation until they're finally sacrificing their children to Molech and worshiping Baal instead of the Lord. And then being shocked when the Lord shows that the rain god Baal is worthless by taking away their rain. And we see this idea that it's not as though here is Ham and innocent Canaan comes along. But here is a man likely predisposed to walk in the sins of his father and experiencing the outward curses that came upon his father. And so the phrase Canaanite becomes a proverbial term for wickedness. A servant of servants he shall be to his brothers. He'll not just be a servant, he'll be the lowest kind of servant, is what the Hebrew tells us. And he also said, blessed be the Lord God of Shem. Notice how he blesses Shem. It doesn't say blessed be Shem. Blessed be the Lord God of Shem. And we might say, what kind of blessing is this to Shem, who's now coming into the place of prominence and taking over the inheritance? This is a blessing of God. But do you see in these words, blessed be the God of Shem. In those two words in English, God of, we have the entirety of the gospel. Because God being the God of Shem means that Shem now has all of the promises of Noah. Shem has all of the promises that God gave to Adam in Genesis 3:15. He is the heir of the promises. He is the heir of looking forward to the coming of the Messiah because God is his God. And there is no better description that we can take upon ourselves that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is our God and our Father. Is God your God? Is this God your God? Because in this God and him being your God and this alone, do you have all of the blessings of redemption come to you and belong to you in Jesus Christ. God is the God of Shem. And what else can Noah say but blessed be this God? If God remembers our children, would that not be the first thing we say? Blessed be the God of our little ones. Blessed be God for doing this. And so it is with Shem. And let Canaan be his servant. Now you know, Abraham's descendants literally conquered the Canaanites and subjugated them. But then we conclude with verses 27 and 28. May God enlarge Japheth. There's a play on words here. The word for enlarge sounds almost exactly like Japheth in the Hebrew. So he's saying his name sounds like being enlarged, spreading out, building his territory, and may God enlarge him. May God bless him. But notice he doesn't directly receive the chief promise, God being his God, the covenant going to him. But then we read, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. Now, what does all of this mean? And this brings us to a conclusion. Japheth, dwelling in the tents of Shem, means that Japheth, though the term can mean to conquer, probably and more likely means that he's going to be enveloped under Shem's blessings. That he'll come into his tent, that he'll dwell under his tent, and all the blessings that it means for God to be the God of Shem will now come down to God being the God of Japheth. May God enlarge him. By the way, we'll see in chapter 10 that Japheth was enlarged. The Greeks came through him. The Romans came through him. All of these great empires in the ancient world. But do we not see, as the gospel goes forth, that all of these great empires of the earth, in a certain respect, are conquered not by the sword, not by the power of man, but by the gospel of Jesus Christ? And the gospel infiltrates these very nations until the point when they actually begin to have Christian emperors. And I won't speak to the merits or demerits of that. And there's both. But we see here God enlarging Japheth and bringing him into the tents of Shem. This is obscure, admittedly, but this is a promise that God would bring this specific electing promise of one family to encompass others. Not everyone. There are still Canaanites that are cast out and servants of Shem and Japheth. But Japheth dwells in the tents of Shem. He's doing so today. And we're proof of it this evening, being brought from the nations to dwell under Shem's blessing. You realize that tonight you're here to worship because God is the God of Shem. And Japheth is dwelling in his tents. And in some sense, this is part of why we pray for the spread of the gospel through foreign missions. There's a very specific focus here on one family, unless you're among the chosen of God. Not all the sons of Noah, but those who had faith, those who were chosen and elected by God and showed it by embracing the promises, and them alone are the recipients. But here again, the wideness of the God of the rainbow brings Japheth to dwell in the tents of Shem. What a glorious God we serve. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this text of Scripture. We ask that you would apply it to our own hearts and fill us with a love for your mercies. And we pray that your gospel would continue to spread and call those from all the nations, that Japheth would continue to fill the tents of Shem, and that we should see your blessings come in Christ to many people in many lands. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.